Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we usually are. Last Friday we were not because I was traveling at that time. I'm back at home in California now and so I'm at the microphone as I will be all week live, and that means that you can participate in the program, as is almost always the case. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything related at all to those subjects, feel free to give me a call and we will talk about what's on your mind. If you have a difference of opinion about something that you've heard stated by the host here, you have a different viewpoint and want to defend it, you'll find this is the most accessible radio program, I think, to disagree with the host if you wish to do so. We're glad to have you do so. If that's what's in your heart, that's what we want to hear you talk about. So we have our lines open right now. Actually, there's no callers waiting. Perhaps after our planned recorded program Friday, people weren't sure whether we're going to be live today or not. Well, we are, and so the lines are open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. This weekend, we will be having our occasional gathering in Orange County. We, of course, we're not on any radio stations in Orange County. But we do have people who listen on the Internet down in that area, in Southern California. And so we have some listeners there, and some of them we actually meet at these gatherings about once a month when possible, and a little less often when it's not possible to do that frequently. We gather for about four o'clock in the afternoon in a home, and we stay and have a Bible. We have a little bit of singing, some Bible teaching, and dinner. And it's all, of course, for anyone who wants to come. You're welcome to come if you're in the Southern California area this weekend. Information about that gathering can be had at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you've been to our announcements page in the last week, you may have noticed that we did not have, and we do not at this moment, have June's announcements up yet. That is entirely my fault. However, we're working on that. Those announcements should be up, I don't know, maybe later today, maybe tomorrow. And you can find the information about that gathering in Southern California this weekend. Our number, if you want to call, is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first to Jody, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Jody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I've been listening to you for a while, and I haven't called. So just wanted to hear your thoughts on what the Bible says regarding chanting. So I go to this weekly yoga class, you know, and I've really felt, it's a lady who teaches it in our community, and I've really felt like God has put me there for a reason. It's all community people. And this last particular class that we had, it's just once a week, she started doing chanting. So she did some standard line and didn't really say the meaning of it, you know, just about, you know, accessing the true source. So the whole time I'm doing it, of course I'm saying, you know, holy, holy, holy. I think about Jesus and his life even while I'm, you know, when they do normal meditation, or sometimes I'll take a particular scripture or, you know, have something in my mind about the Lord and his life in me while we're, you know, doing relaxation type things. And, you know, I don't want to open myself up to something that, you know, my thoughts on it are that, you know, the Lord knows where I'm at. He knows what I believe, and he's bigger than all of it. And so, you know, I just really want to be in these women's lives and be able, and pray for an opportunity with them, you know, that they might see Christ in me, you know?
Yeah.
And
well, okay. Now, first of all, I want to say about yoga, there are two schools of thought among Christians about yoga. Right. Obviously, yoga is an Eastern discipline that's associated with certain spiritual practices.
Right.
And so I have known a number of Christians who felt that they should not be involved in yoga at all as Christians because of its roots in Eastern religion.
Right.
Now, there are other Christians I've known who say, well, we go to a yoga class, but it's entirely about stretching and relaxing and things like that. There's no spiritual aspects to it.
Right.
And I have...
Steve, actually, she has a picture of, I don't even know who it is, probably an old yogi guy of some sort, you know, as you walk up the room, and, you know, she has a little necklace on him, and, you know.
Well, I want to say this about that. Yeah, I want to say this about that. Like I said, some Christians go to yoga classes where there is no spiritual aspect, they say, and they feel it's safe, and I can't disagree with them because I don't know. I have heard some people say that even the stretching exercises when they're associated with yoga have a potential for a negative spiritual experience, but I can't really say why that would be, and therefore I won't say that. But your class is definitely not avoiding the spiritual aspects. They're chanting, they've got a picture of a yogi, that they're, venerating in some way. And therefore, this particular yoga class of yours is a lot like, for you to go there is a lot like a situation that Paul talked about with the Corinthians, when they were trying to decide whether they had to avoid, all food that had been sacrificed to demons. And he said, you know, if someone invites you to dinner or if you're buying food in the marketplace and you don't know if the food has been sacrificed to idols,
right.
He says, don't worry about it. Go ahead and eat it. But he said, if you find out that it was, then don't eat it. And he also said you should not go into the actual feasts at the idol temples because then, you know, that's the place of where you'd be not only eating food, but you're actually participating in worship of the idol. Now,
because what I was thinking, Steve, was like when he would go into the temple, you know, after the Lord had already ascended back into heaven, and he would go into the temple and preach, you know, and he wasn't under the law still, you know, he was under the new covenant, but he was within that structure trying to reach out to those people.
That's true.
There's a difference in that and in taking part.
That's what I would say. That's what I would say. Now, even if Peter and James and those guys still took part in the temple prayer and even sacrifices, as they did after Jesus ascended, which I think was absolutely unnecessary for them to do, they were not at least invoking demons, you know?
Right.
I mean, it's true they did not have to be involved in the temple, and it was not part of the Christian religion any longer, but it was not a religion that was devoted to demons. And the practices...
Right. So do you think that I, as a follower of the Lord, can focus on Him during that time and get what I can get out of it with Him?
Well, what I would suggest, in answer to that question, I would say that if you're a strong Christian... You could possibly be present and not get into trouble. But if you're actually chanting with them, that would be, I would strongly urge you not to do that. And you say, well, you want to reach these people. Well, one way you can reach them is by, drawing attention to the fact that while you are not trying to avoid them or shun them, there are certain things they do that you won't do, and then they can ask you why. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that you should be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies in you. And of course, if Christians behave in an uncompromising way around non-Christians, and yet in a friendly way, you know, not some kind of Pharisaical holier-than-thou kind of aloofness, but rather, you know, you're being friendly, but you're not participating in certain things that they do. They will ask, and that gives you the opportunity to say, well, you know, the reason I don't chant when you do is because it is a spiritual exercise, and it comes from a religious system that I believe has a spiritual power associated with it that is different from the power of God. And I already have enough. I'm in touch with the right power. I'm in touch with Jesus Christ. And I don't need to and don't think it's appropriate for me to invoke power from other deities. Now they might say, well, we're not invoking power, but then if they say that, they don't know what chanting is about.
She wouldn't say that because even during the, you know, stretches and various things, you know, she says, get in touch with the life inside of you.
Sure. And therefore, I would say that this yoga class, more than some others, is extremely dangerous. I'm not saying that a Christian can't be there. There's lots of, I have known Christians who go into bars and clubs and they witness and they don't drink or whatever. They don't do bad stuff. They just go there because sinners are there but they shine like lights there. Other Christians should not go to bars because they've had in their past problems with alcohol or maybe in their future they have them.
Yeah.
And so also with this kind of thing, I would say a strong Christian going in strictly with the motive of representing Jesus Christ and being true to Christ and reaching people for Christ could possibly go to a class like this and not do the things. You don't want to curtsy to a picture of a yogi to chant. If you're just doing stretching exercises, it's possible that that's sufficiently innocent and innocuous and so forth that you could do that. But I would say this, I've never practiced yoga, and there are Christians I know who have said that even the yoga exercises are calculated to have some kind of a spiritual impact. And so I'm thinking that there may be, I know you don't want to seem aloof or snobbish or anything like that, but you might want to just say to your friends there, you know, this class has gotten increasingly spiritual, you know, since I've been here. And I already have a spiritual life. I already have a set of spiritual commitments. And in many ways, they're contrary to those here. And I don't think I can participate any longer as long as this trying to evangelize people to a certain spiritual certain spirituality that I don't adhere to.
Yeah.
Just like if an atheist started coming to an art class and the teacher at the art class started trying to evangelize him with Christianity, probably the atheist would say, and no one would think it strange of them, I like the art class and everything like that, but now that you're trying to preach your gospel to me, and I already know I'm not interested, I guess I won't be coming anymore.
Yeah.
And I think that doesn't seem unreasonable, and you can still maintain friendships with these people outside.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve. Thanks so much. I got to get out of here and deliver some parts. So.
Okay, Jody.
So thanks so much. I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call.
Bless you. Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program today, we have a line open that you could take right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question, and it's something I heard, I think it was last week or a not-too-distant past on your show. It had to do with the church and the biblical view of shunning. And I'm wondering what is your view on that, and how is it different than what the Jehovah Witnesses do?
Well, go ahead.
What I'll have to do is listen to you off the air. I have to. I'll hang up and let you answer the question, I guess.
Okay, thanks, Scott.
All right, thank you very much.
All right, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Scott's question is, what is the biblical view of shunning, and how does it differ from the Jehovah's Witness practices? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't ever use the word shun, but the idea of avoiding somebody for spiritual disciplinary reasons is found in the Scripture. It may not be very different in principle from what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, with the exception that the Jehovah's Witnesses will shun anybody who doesn't hold all of their doctrinal positions. And I don't believe that the holding of doctrinal positions is what so-called shunning is about. In the New Testament, there was something that we now call church discipline. It goes by different names in the Bible. I mean, Paul says, mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrines you've received and avoid them. So mark them and avoid them would be a biblical term. not shun so much, although shunning could mean the same thing. In another place, Paul says, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That would be talking about the same phenomenon, but it's got a different name. There isn't actually a single name that the Bible uses for the practice. It's mainly just a relational decision that Paul recommends, and so does Jesus, by the way, in Matthew chapter 18, where the Christian community in the early days of the church was not like what we think of it today. Today we think of the church as sort of a public meeting house for anybody, and we almost hope a lot of non-Christians come because then we can evangelize them there. But in the early church, people did the evangelism outside. They went out on the streets, they went out to the temple, they went to the places where the non-Christians were, and they evangelized them. And then the church meeting was actually a gathering of Christians. They weren't necessarily trying to bring a lot of non-Christians into the church meeting, because the purpose of the church meeting was for the Christians to edify each other with their gifts, receive teaching from the apostles about how to be good disciples and so forth. The church meeting was actually a family gathering of the Christian family, that is, the family of God. And therefore, the church was expected to be made up of Christians, and the people in the church were expected to act like Christians. Because those who were not Christians would look at the church and say, okay, there's the Christians over there. How are they doing? How are they living? And if there was a man or a woman in the Christian congregation who was living in sin and would not repent, and yet professing to be a Christian, it would bring a reproach on the entire church. The case that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who is living with his father's wife, Paul said even the heathen would find that practice disgusting. In other words, not only should the church find it disgusting, but even the pagans would find it disgusting. And Paul, in the same chapter, said a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And what that means is, of course, if you tolerate a little bit of corruption in the church, the corruption spreads. And even if it doesn't spread much, the onlooking pagan world will see the wickedness that is practiced among those who are claiming to be Christians, and it'll turn them off to Christianity. I mean, just think of how people who are not Christians reacted to Ted Haggard and his scandal, or Jimmy Swaggart and his scandal coming out. These are examples of people who were supposedly Christians, and yet they had scandalous behavior that they got busted for. And it became a great reproach, not only for them and their families, but it became a reproach for the whole body of Christ, whom they were seen as representing. And so in the early church, if a person was in the church, they were thought to be representing Christ and representing the whole body of Christ. It was not, the church was not seen as sort of a mixed group of inquirers, seekers, you know, unbelievers. It's seen as a group of believers. And therefore, the behavior of the believers as a community, or any one believer in the community, would reflect on what that community stands for. Now, of course, the Christian community stands for grace. And therefore, a lot of churches would say, well, we need to just kind of overlook this fact that we've got a guy in here who's sleeping with half of the women in the church, or we've got a guy in here who's out getting drunk and beating his children and wife. We ought to just let him stay in the church because, hey, maybe he'll get saved, and that way we can show how much grace God has and how much grace we have. I don't share that particular opinion, although I certainly believe that God has a great deal of grace. His grace is that when people, he forgives them. But there's also taught in Scripture that God hates sin, and he has called Christians to live a holy and blameless life. And although Christians are not perfect, when Christians do sin, they are expected to repent. And if they repent, of course, they seek to improve. And in other words, there are standards that are to be maintained in the body of Christ, standards of holiness. And although no church has anyone in it who's perfect, and therefore everyone in the church will be imperfect at times and will sin at times, those who are true Christians, when they fall short of God's standards, will acknowledge that they've done so and will repent of it, and they will not continue to do it. Now, shunning, as you called it, Scott, or just disfellowshipping, we might say, was practiced not not because a person sinned, but because a person sinned and did not repent. The way Jesus put it in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17, he said, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and try to restore him. And if he hears you, fine. You've won your brother. No problem. You forgive him and that's all over. But he says, if he won't hear you, and that means he won't repent when he's confronted by the sin, then Jesus said, take two along with you and face him again, so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word can be established. But Jesus said, if he won't hear them, then take it to the whole church to be confronted. And if the church confronts him and he doesn't repent, then Jesus said, let him be to you like a pagan and like a tax collector. And basically to say, let him be like a tax collector is a shorthand way in Israel saying, let him be shunned, because tax collectors were shunned. And that's what Jesus is suggesting. And Paul suggests the same things. But you say, how is that different from what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will shun anybody who does not agree on every point with the beliefs of their organization. Now, some Christian groups may do the same thing. There are some Christian groups, perhaps, that will shun or excommunicate or disfellowship anybody who doesn't agree with them on whatever they consider to be their favorite doctrines or the distinctives of their group. Jehovah's Witnesses are certainly that way. And I don't believe the early church was that way. In other words, I don't think the church kicked people out for being free thinkers. The Bible said, Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And as far as I'm concerned, Christians should be permitted and encouraged to be free thinkers. That's why there was a Reformation, was because somebody was a free thinker, and the church wasn't in favor of that. Of course, the church kicked him out. They excommunicated him because he was a free thinker. Of course, I'm talking about Martin Luther. But most of us are glad that Martin Luther was a free thinker, and I believe that Christians should encourage free thinking, which is not what Christians are best known for, unfortunately, by reputation. But the thing is, in the early church, people were kicked out usually for moral infractions. In other words, plain sinful behavior that they would not repent of. Now, if a Christian repents of any sin, they should be forgiven. And that's where the grace of God is exhibited. But if a person does not repent, then they are showing that they are not interested in really being Christians. They might like being in the church because maybe it's good hunting grounds for women they want to be predators toward or whatever. But the church is not there for that. The church is there as a worshiping community of people who are followers of Christ. And followers of Christ do sin, but they repent. And so if a person sins and is confronted and repents, there should be no discipline. There should be no action taken against them. But if they will not repent, then as Jesus said, you do take it that far, where you basically don't allow them to fellowship in the community until they're willing to embrace Christ and his standards again. Because the church is not a place for non-Christians. It's a place for Christians. So that's what the New Testament, I believe, teaches. Now, most of those issues were issues of moral behavior. And I'm sure the Jehovah's Witnesses will kick somebody out if they catch them doing something blatantly immoral. But the thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I say some other denominations will do this too, is that they'll kick people out if you disagree on any point of doctrine. That should never be. And I don't think that the early church was that way. I don't think that's the spirit of Christianity, that if somebody starts to think for himself and starts to have a question about something he's been taught, that you throw him out. A lot of churches have done that kind of thing. Of course, the Catholic Church did that in the Middle Ages. And, in fact, they didn't just throw them out. Sometimes they burned them at the stake or stretched them on the rack. But nowadays we can't do that to folks, so churches just kick them out. I think the church should be very tolerant of free thought as long as the thought doesn't lead people to the point of rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord. But in terms of having difference of opinions on lesser doctrines, that should be much tolerated much more than it is in some churches, and certainly more than it is in the Jehovah's Witness organization too. So that'd be the main difference. But a church that does not discipline sin in their ranks, and there are many churches that will not. In fact, there are probably more churches that won't than churches that will. And I even know some churches where the pastor said, we will not discipline people in this church. Well, what they're saying is we will not obey the scripture because both Jesus and Paul commanded it. And so, a church that won't practice church discipline is basically saying we won't obey Jesus and we won't obey Paul, we know better than they do about what to do. That church is a good church to shun. I don't mean they should shun people. I think you should shun them. Anyway, that'd be my short answer. It only took me 25 minutes to answer you. But let's talk to Joseph next from Salinas, California. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. Well, actually, I haven't been speaking 25 minutes to that one caller. We did have another earlier, so 10 minutes, 15. We do have a line open for you. If you have a question from the Bible or a difference of opinion with me, feel free to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Joseph from Salinas, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you. You're on the air.
Hi, Steve. Actually, I'm a listener for AM 880. And I just wanted to know, because I just came to know, because I'm a Catholic background and I came from India. So I just wanted to, because I'm listening about the new Christianity and the Catholic. And when I'm going through the New Testament, I learn about the new Christianity and take the baptism, because we don't believe in a child baptism. So I just want to know about more brief about it.
About infant baptism?
Infant baptism and the new Christianity, like we take the baptism in the holy water, and I just want to know about it.
Okay, I'm not sure exactly what you mean by new Christianity. Are you talking about Protestant Christianity?
I'm talking about the Pentecostal Christianity.
Pentecostal Christianity, okay, yeah. So are you interested in knowing about water baptism or baptism in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, because I was baptized when I was a baby, you know. I don't remember.
Okay, yes.
Yeah, so when I go to a new Christian life church, and I heard about the pastor was telling about the new, when you grow up, you take the baptism and you should be with the Christ and die with the Christ and all this stuff. So I just need more detail about it.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. Okay. Are you going to stay on the line then? I mean, you're welcome to.
Yeah, I'm listening on the radio.
Okay, then you can hang up if you want. I hear there's traffic noise in the background and so forth.
Yeah, please.
Okay, thanks, Joseph. Appreciate your call. Now, about infant baptism, you were raised Catholic, or you're from a Catholic background, and now you're going to a Pentecostal church, and you're interested in the difference in the views about water baptism. And you might even be somewhat confused, because in the Pentecostal church, they also talk about something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk first of all about your Catholic background and infant baptism. A lot of churches believe that a Christian family should baptize all of their babies that are born into their family. This is a view of the Roman Catholics, but it's also the view of the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalians. And so there's quite a lot of Christians, Catholic and non-Catholic, who do believe in what's called paedobaptism or infant baptism. And the way they're arguing for that position is they say that baptism in the New Testament is the same thing, or is at least the counterpart, of circumcision in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if a man was in Israel and he was part of the covenant people, and he and his wife had a child, then that child was to be part of the covenant people also, and they were told to circumcise the infant at 8 days old. And so they did. They'd circumcise their infants, and that would include their infant into the community of Israel and the covenant people of God. Now, in the New Testament, we don't practice circumcision, but we do practice baptism, and as I say, many Christians say that water baptism for us is the same thing that circumcision was for them. And since they were commanded to circumcise their infants, well, then we should baptize our infants, because it's kind of the same thing. We are in the covenant community of the covenant, the new covenant with God. The church is a covenant people. And when we have children in this community, they say we should baptize them, just like the Jews would circumcise their babies, and that would include our children then in the covenant community also. Now, that sounds reasonable, And different groups say different things. I think the Roman Catholic Church would say that when you baptize an infant, it cleanses away original sin. And some groups say that when you baptize an infant, that they are then born again. They are regenerated and have new life at that point, perhaps until they are old enough to be confirmed. And then if they are confirmed, then that confirms their spiritual life. If they're not confirmed, then I guess maybe they lose it or something. I don't really know all the fine points, because different groups that baptize infants don't always have exactly the same ideas of what water baptism does for an infant. Now, the Pentecostals that you are now with, along with many other groups like Baptists and, Baptists and Pentecostals are probably the biggest groups that do not baptize infants. There are many others, too. They would say, and I would be with them on this, they would say that baptizing infants is not appropriate for the following reasons. One, the Bible never commands us to baptize an infant. Two, we never read of any infants being baptized. We never read of any Christians having the idea that they're supposed to baptize infants in the Bible. So there's no biblical support for it. Now, as far as the idea that baptism is like circumcision, perhaps one would say that point alone proves the need for infant baptism, but it does not, for a couple of reasons. One is that the Bible does not anywhere tell us that baptism for the Christian is the same thing as circumcision for the Jew. There are no doubt some similarities in its meaning, but the Bible does not ever tell us, you know, now that we don't circumcise, we baptize instead. The Bible does not tell us that what circumcision was to the Jew, baptism is for the Christian. Now, if the Bible did say that, that would perhaps present a different set of challenges for those who don't baptize their babies, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that. And so for someone to base a practice of infant baptism entirely on the assumption that baptism and circumcision are supposed to be the same thing, when the Bible doesn't say that, that's a big assumption. And it leads them into a practice that it appears the apostles did not practice and the apostles did not preach that people should practice. So this is an issue. Now suppose we did agree, for the sake of argument, suppose we did agree that circumcision and baptism were essentially the same thing. And that, therefore, when people enter the old covenant of Israel, they had to be circumcised. So when people enter the new covenant in the New Testament, they need to be baptized. I would agree with that. I mean, I don't agree that it's the same thing, but I do agree that people are supposed to be baptized when they enter the new covenant. But a person does not enter the new covenant by being born of Christian parents. A person did enter the old covenant by being born of Jewish parents. Being a Jew was a biological thing, and God had made a covenant with all the biological children, at least it was supposed to be, with all the biological children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, when a Jewish baby was born, he's born Jewish and should be circumcised, because the Jews are supposed to be circumcised. But when a baby is born to Christians, that baby is not born a Christian. That baby becomes a Christian only later, when he's old enough to actually repent of his sins and believe in Christ. Then he is born again, according to Scripture. And then then he enters the covenant community and should, I believe, be baptized in water. Now that's the difference between infant baptism and the baptism of believers. Now in the Pentecostal church you're attending, they also teach that there's another baptism besides water baptism. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's another story. But that it should be understood that when they talk about that baptism, they're not talking about baptism in water. They are talking about something additional to baptism in water. So in the Pentecostal church, if you have been baptized in water, that is good. You should be. But even if you have been baptized in water, you might still require something more, which is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this happens without water. The baptism in the Holy Spirit happens through the laying on of hands. When somebody lays hands on you and praise, and you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there's no water involved in that. And I'm not sure if that's what you're questioning about. But if it's possible what you're wondering is, if you were baptized as a Catholic, as an infant, but since that time you have actually become a believer in Christ and a follower of Christ, should you be baptized in water again? I would say yes. And I say that just because there's a scriptural precedent for that. In Acts chapter 19, there was a group of 12 men that Paul met who had been baptized, but they had been baptized before they were Christians. And when they became Christians, they did not just assume, okay, now I'm a Christian, so that baptism I had before, that can be my baptism. No, when they became Christians, they got baptized as Christians. And that seems to illustrate a mentality they had, that you believe first and then baptized after. And if you were baptized before you were a believer, they apparently did not think that counts. And so when they became believers, they were actually re-baptized. And that would seem to argue for a principle that if you were baptized before you were a believer, that it wasn't really a baptism at all. You just got wet, but you weren't baptized in a biblical sense. And so I do recommend that if you were baptized as an infant, then you became a believer, that it's good to be baptized again, perhaps even necessary. But that's a different thing than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you have further questions about it, you might want to talk to your pastor about that, and he can explain what the views of your particular church are. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to take another call from John in Portland, Oregon next, but if you would like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you have a question, or you can call if you have a disagreement with me, and I think that's the case with John. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. I guess I can ask you two quick questions. One is, how in the world do you understand Colossians 2, verse 11 and
12? Verse 11 and 12. Well, I understand.
It just seems to me that there is an explicit link between circumcision and baptism, with a clear understanding that that circumcision was efficacious for children. And
when Paul is talking about our salvation in Colossians 2:11, he says, "In whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Then he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith in the operation of God who had raised him from the dead." So Paul says there's two things true about us. One, we've been circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. Another thing is we've been buried with Christ in baptism. Now, it's not unclear to me that when he says we're buried with him in baptism, he's saying the same thing here that he said in Romans chapter 6, where he said that we were buried with Christ in baptism, that baptism is a picture of our burial and resurrection with Christ. He affirms that in verse 12. But his reference to circumcision is not in any plain way equated with that baptism. He says we were circumcised not by being baptized, but with a circumcision not made with hands. In other words, it's not something done physically by people's hands. When you're baptized by people's hands. But he's emphasizing a spiritual thing that Jesus himself has done. It's a circumcision of the heart, I believe.
It's interesting. I think you and I disagree in a sense that we're talking past our real disagreement. In churches that have a truly sacramental view of actions and life in the church and, you know, what we call the sacraments, that's a very different understanding than certainly somebody of your own persuasion that does not have that view of the world. And
it sure is.
It's perhaps worth noting that at least in the Orthodox Church, sacramentally, for all of the sacraments, it is explicitly not the priest who baptizes. It is not the priest who marries. In the sacraments of the church, verbally even, it is Christ who is performing. It is God who is performing the sacraments. and the priest is merely an official witness. And it's a small distinction,
so,
but an important one.
Let me see if you, is the point you're making this, that although Paul says we have been circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, that even though the priest is performing the baptism, yet God is doing the circumcision in the heart. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's probably a fair way to put it.
Okay. I can understand that argument. However, it seems that Paul is emphasizing something, that the circumcision he's talking about, unlike Jewish circumcision, is not a physical act at all. It is not done with hands, but we're circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if he's referring to this happening when a baby is baptized, well, although the baby's not literally being physically circumcised, there is a physical act being done with hands, which you are equating with that circumcision thing. And I think Paul is emphasizing that the circumcision he's talking about is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. And even if the priest isn't physically circumcising the child, but baptizing him instead, that's still just as much a physical thing done by hands as circumcision would be. It's a different work, but it's still done by hands.
Yes, in a sense, but I think you would probably agree in the Old Testament, simply because you were a Jew and physically circumcised, that did not necessarily of itself make you gain pleasure or approval from God. You were always understood as a Jew, I believe. That it was your obligation to fulfill that right. In the same sense that baptism, in the Orthodox sense, you are baptized as an infant, and it is in the same way your duty as a Christian to live to that high calling.
Right, but and I don't disagree with that at all. I do disagree with baptizing infants, but I don't disagree that that's the view, and that there is somewhat more of a balance in that view than if someone just thought a baby was saved because they were baptized. But the point I'm making, John, is that it would appear that Colossians 2:11-12 is the only place in the Bible that appears to some people to justify the equation of circumcision and baptism. And I'm saying that as you read the passage without that assumption, there's nothing in the passage that makes that equation. And without that equation, we have nothing in the Bible to recommend infant baptism at all.
Well, you're certainly right in a very real way. You know, there are, you know, the references in Acts and Corinthians to households and entire families being baptized, but you're right there. I suppose it's a matter of whether you take the Bible as descriptive or proscriptive, and I think everything that I have described in terms of the Orthodox understanding is certainly not prohibited by even your reading of Scripture. Maybe it's not explicitly called for the way you hope the Bible.
It really doesn't have much to do with my hopes, because I don't really prefer, if the Bible teaches infant baptism, that's no skin off my nose. I have no problem baptizing infants if that's what the Bible teaches. I don't have a preference. My only preference is to be true to the Scripture. And I guess what I'm saying is, if indeed infant baptism is a practice that is somehow significant for salvation or normative church life, it seems to me amazing that every book of the Bible could be written to Christians about the requirements of Christianity and about salvation, and never once talk about baptizing infants.
Well, again, I think it's a different understanding of what the Bible actually is. You know, in the same way, if you were describing your hometown, you might not necessarily always refer to the sky as always being blue. You know, it was taken for granted. I mean, that's one way of understanding why a lot of things are not necessarily explicit in the Bible, because it's an internal letter. It's letters.
Yeah, and that could certainly be true. I would say that could certainly be true in the epistles. Yeah, the epistles obviously don't mention everything, because the readers had a lot of shared assumptions. But when you read, for example, Jesus coming and preaching about salvation, and, he's not talking to people who presume anything about baptism, because the Jews didn't practice it as he was teaching. And he does, mention baptism, and he even practices baptism, but he never mentions infant baptism. And then in the book of Acts, where the apostles go to the pagans and they preach the gospel there, and how to be saved and so forth, they never mention infant baptism either. The only case in the book of Acts that you could possibly refer to, of course, is in Acts 16:31, where Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved and your house. And then the Philippian jailer then, later on we read that he and his whole household were baptized. But it also says in the very next verse that they rejoiced because their whole household believed. It says they, he believed with his whole household. So the whole household were believers.
Certainly, I guess I'm only, all I'm trying to point out is that there's nothing that I can hear you point to that would condemn the practice, at least of the Orthodox Church, as I've described it to you.
Yeah, and there's nothing in the Bible. I just want to say that there's nothing in the Bible that would prohibit people from painting their faces purple. But the thing is, if somebody started teaching today that you must paint your face purple in order to be saved or to live a normal Christian life, I'd say, well, I'm looking for a scripture to give me some information about that, because I don't really see why that would be obviously true, especially in view of what the Bible does say about salvation and the nature of salvation. I'd say it seems almost a counter to what the Bible teaches about salvation to say you must paint your face purple, even though I can't find anything in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't paint your face purple, but I do read in the Bible you shouldn't add to the gospel. You shouldn't add requirements that Jesus didn't and the apostles didn't include.
It's also fair to say, though, that I don't think that anything in the gospel or the epistles or really anything. There is no comments that I'm aware of that have any bearing on anything other than salvific sort of issues. I mean, John was the Baptist was baptizing.
Yeah.
Outside of the normative sort of Jewish,
but he wasn't. He wasn't baptizing babies, and that's interesting, because it says he baptized them as they confessed their sins, and babies don't confess sins. So the scripture specifically says they came to John and were baptized, confessing their sins. So it does not appear that he's baptizing babies, and that would be a good time to establish that precedent if it was going to be something that people should do.
Well, it might, but again, we don't even have a disagreement per se. Because I acknowledge there is not a lot of specific information, but I don't think that there is anything that I understand that's particularly condemning. And I think that the apostles were more than happy to discuss salvific issues. Do we eat meat? Do we keep kosher? They viewed those issues as salvific, and I cannot imagine that if there was controversy around baptism, which clearly the early Christians were doing, that they would not have commented on it.
Well, that's precisely what I'm thinking. They certainly, on something like baptism, they would have said something if it was, essential. And I believe that baptism is essentially required, but that's why I think it's so strange that there's never any suggestion, not even a hint, that babies should be baptized. But there's many times it says that people should believe and be baptized or repent and be baptized. And so you never read of anyone being baptized who hadn't already believed and repented. And if it was necessary to do that, or if they did practice that, it would be helpful to find at least one verse in the Bible that said so.
Yeah, we might just have to part on that note.
Sure.
It might be worth pointing out, however, that both Martin Luther and John Calvin both were supporters of infant baptism.
Oh yeah, they definitely were, and so was John Wesley. Yeah,
absolutely. So it's the idea of infant baptism might sound strange and heretical to people that have grown up in very isolated Christian theological communities, but it is historical, very ancient practice both in the East and the West, even the modern reformers. So it should not seem as scary or as bizarre as I think a lot of people react when they first encounter it outside of
Yeah. Well, John, when you mentioned that a practice might seem strange to those who are raised in a different environment, it's also true that for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Wesley, who were raised in a Catholic environment, or Wesley in an Anglican environment, but certainly those other men were raised Catholics, it might seem strange not to practice infant baptism, even if the Bible did not teach it, and that could more easily indicate why they practiced it out of custom, out of upbringing. I mean, they were seeing the scripture through a certain lens. Yeah.
Perhaps, but I certainly in the case of Calvin at his meanest, was not above criticizing or tossing out just about anything. And he was as conservative as a Bolshevik, for, you know, Pete's sake. I mean, throughout a great deal of Catholic, tradition, theology, dogma, and that was one that apparently he felt worthy of holding on to, and it's, that context should not be lost on you, I hope.
No, it is not. But, you know, the thing is, though, that he did, Calvin did, write a thesis against the Anabaptists, who were, they were against infant baptism. And once you begin writing theses against certain individuals, you become much more inoculated from seeing any value in their arguments when you've gone public with a controversy. I think Augustine, for example, went way too far in many of his teachings after he began to be in controversy with Pelagius. Augustine was much more balanced before he went into his debates with Pelagius, but once he was there, you know, it's really hard. Once you become a hero and a champion of a certain viewpoint, it's hard for you to be objective to see any merits in that viewpoint. I appreciate your point, and you're always welcome here, John. In fact, I haven't heard from you for a while.
No, I've been listening.
I've had people tell me they like it when you call, and I like talking with you. So, don't stay away.
I'm right here, Steve. So I'll try to call more frequently in the future. But God bless you.
Same to you, John. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. It looks like I can't take another call because the music's going to start playing in just about a minute, and that means my time is very limited. I will mention, though, we've had several callers today and of course, in recent times from the Portland area. I am intending to come up to the Portland area again at the end of this month, at the end of June. The announcement is not yet at the website, but it will be within a day or so. And I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday night. I think it's the 27th, anyway, whatever the last Friday night of this month is. I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, where the last couple times I've been up there, I've been doing some installments on a teaching on biblical acceptable worship. And I think I'm going to finish that up this time, the 27th of June in McMinnville. Information about that will be on the website very soon. And then on Saturday night, we usually have a meeting in Camas, Washington. The church we usually meet in is not going to be available on the 28th, but the same group that has me come up has acquired the use of another church in Portland. And there will be information about that at the website very soon, too. You can know where the church is. But just giving you some advance notice, because we have a lot of listeners and callers from the Portland area. I'll be speaking at the end of the month, the last Friday and Saturday of June, in McMinnville and in Portland, respectively. And that information will be at our website real soon. If you're ever interested in knowing where I'll be speaking and if I'm going to be speaking in your area, you can go to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path, and click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find my schedule. Now, at the website, there's a lot more to find than that. There's hundreds of MP3 files of teachings on every subject, including everything that's ever asked about here. If you ever hear something discussed here and would like more information, I usually have at least a 90 minute or more lecture available on that subject at our website. There's 900 lectures there, something like that. Go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. The downloads are free. Nothing is for sale. You don't even have to register. Just go and take them. We have a lot of things at our website. If you've never been there, check it out. It is a wealth of resources, and there's nothing for sale. This ministry doesn't have anything for sale. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't offer any products. I have a book, but I don't sell it. You can go to Amazon.com or to Borders or somewhere like that and get my book, but you won't get it from our website. I don't sell anything. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. My name is Steve Gregg. Join us again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless.